first and foremost congratulate the human race on the birth of our eighth Imam, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim, alayhi salatu wasalam. He's known as Imam al-Rida, you know, Radi bil-Qadari wal-Qadha, the one who was satisfied with the decree of God, and of course with whatever came in his own abilities. Tonight I'd like to actually discuss the dynamics. As you know, this weekend we are going to be spending time celebrating the great gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of the legacy of Imam Rida alayhi salam. And Imam Rida is a very unique figure among the 12 Imams, because he was the one who was taken away from Arabia into the land of the Persians. As you know, he was taken to Marw by Ma'mun, who was the caliph of the time. As you know, he succeeded his father, Harun al-Rashid. And Ma'mun is a very interesting character, and you find that the history of all these caliphs who came later on in time, even in the early ages of the Umayyad Empire, you'll find that they were very political, they were very manipulative, and they were doing everything to basically establish their own will and greed as the status quo norm for humanity. Muawiyah was a great example of an individual who worked very hard to eradicate the power of Islam, eradicate the truth, and to replace it with his lies. And you find that the Imams were constantly in their pathways, and these caliphs knew that these Imams were their only hurdle that prevented them from essentially destroying humanity. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us by granting us leaders that are not only great role models, but they were entrenched in the details of the socio-economic, political growth of humanity. And our Imams and Prophets ensured that humanity would not fall in the hands of these kinds of tyrants. And the best example, Imam Hussein alayhi salam in Karbala, of course, he was the scion that left a huge system forward for us to use, by which never to lose hope in the future and the growth of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Rida's history is very interesting because, as you know, the Imams, just like our sixth Imam when we were celebrating his legacy last week, is the fact that regardless of whether they were given opportunities or they were subjected to tyranny such as incarceration, we find that they were constantly finding ways and means by which to promote the ways of Allah. And Allah says, "Kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat lin-nas ta'muruna bil-ma'ruf wa tanhauna 'anil munkar wa tu'minuna billah." You are the best in the community, you promote good, you forbid evil, you believe in Allah. Allah is addressing here specifically to his appointees, but of course he's addressing the whole human race, that if you come up to the plate, to the way the prophets and the imams are, or you follow in their footpath, then maybe you will be considered kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat linnas. But there's a condition for ukhrijat linnas, that you and I have to completely submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now our imams, you notice Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam had the opportunity that the Umayyad Caliphate was collapsing, the Abbasid Caliphate was taking over. As you know, Ma'mun and Harun al-Rashid were part of the Abbasid Caliphate, and they were busy grabbing power. And interestingly, that while they were grabbing power, they were using the principles of Ahlul Bayt as the foundation for why they should be where they are. Look how ironic it is that the very members of Ahlul Bayt, who are the agents of God, are present in their domain. They're just ignoring them, but using them as validation for their own usurpation of rights that didn't belong to them. And Imam Rida alayhi salam, as you know, was pulled from Medina to Marw, and it was, as Imam Rida is known as, Gharib al-Ghuraba, meaning he's a stranger among strangers. It's very fascinating when we study this, that Imam Rida alayhi salam was brought into a land that had just recently become Muslim. In fact, in time, because of Imam Rida alayhi salam, and then of course the Safavid Empire that came, you will find that the power of love of Ahlul Bayt has created this, you know, massive population of 95% of the Islamic Republic today being followers of Ahlul Bayt, followers of the Ja'fari school of thought. That is not by accident. That is by decree by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the effects of that decree is predicated on Imam Rida's very strategic moves. The strategic moves of our Imams, all of them, to to ensure that wherever they go, that they would put light upon people. As Allah says, نُورٌ عَلَى نُورٌ يَهْدِي اللَّهُ لِنُورِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيَضْرِبَ اللَّهُ الْأَمْثَالَ لِلنَّاسِ. Light upon light. And he guides to that light who he wills. Our imams were definitely light upon light. And when they approached even distant lands, they said that when Imam Rida alayhi salam entered Persia, you find that local people were so attracted to him. He was such a magnetic figure that they just couldn't stop loving him. And he was using that so effectively by which to bring people to the truth. And Mamun, who was using Imam Rida in order to sort of get public support against his brother Amin, who he eventually killed. Look at the irony. Two brothers fighting for power, using the caliphate as the seat by which to play their little games. And what is this caliphate? It's all under the garb of this khilafah, under the garb of deen of God. Look at how shaitan works. When he says to us, to Allah, that he's going to obfuscate the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh my God, you're seeing it. You're seeing the devil himself sitting on the seat, on the throne, and claiming to be the representative of God. And imagine our imams, the difficulty they had to face, because he was very, very sensitive, and they were hiding under the garb like chameleons, 1 minute claiming to be representative of God, the way the emperors preceded, who claimed to be right under God, and they were the voice and the hand of God. If you look at the emperorship of many, many nations, people consider them gods, in fact. So here is a caliphate that was never presented by the Holy Prophet. It was never given credence, but it was fabricated and created under the Umayyad Empire. And Muawiyah was the founder of this insanity. And Imam Rida now has to deal with this in a strategic way, that he would have to now get rid of the bathwater without killing the baby. It's a very surgical approach. And I would like for us to discuss this. And you will see that his generosity, his wisdom, his kindness, and his exposure to the public was so fine-tuned that people understood where truth lied and where falsehood lied, though they were both looking at the Imam and Mamun as the caliph of the time. People understood the difference. And I think that's very important for us to understand. And the Imam was very strategic about it, to such an extent that he started gaining popularity. That when he was pulled over, Mamun had a dream to eventually kill Imam Rida alayhi salam and to bury him under the foot of his father, Harun al-Rashid. Imam Rida alayhi salam says to one of his companions, he says, this Mamun wants me to be buried under his father's foot, but it's not going to happen. He's not going to succeed. The reason is because his desire is not within the desire of God. And Allah says, وَمَكَرُوا وَمَكَرَ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ. They plan, God plans. God is the best of planners. And so true. But the interesting thing is that Imam Rida alayhi salam, just like Yusuf alayhi salam when he was incarcerated in prison, or even when he was in Egypt, taken away from his father, you find that he was instrumental in bringing Islam to Egypt. Okay, to the Egypt of that time. To such an extent that he even made the king of the time a Muslim. Akhnatun became a believer. And this is the message you and I need to follow. That while Thursday night is a very spiritual night, that when we listen to Dua Kumail, we're asking God for forgiveness. We're asking God for protection. No question about it. But what is it all this for? It's all so that you and I become instrumental, not only to save our souls on the Day of Judgment and to take us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala towards success, but those around us who get affected by what we do and what we don't do is an integral part of our deen. So you and I cannot say that I'm going to shut my door and I'm just going to worship God privately. No. You and I are going to be instrumental. And inshallah, we will discuss that further.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور و
Planetary View.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayaki. In today's show, we're discussing Abacus, Small Enough to Jail, directed by Oscar-nominated filmmaker Steve James. And joining me in the studio, we have Matthew Turner, who's a freelance film critic who writes for Vodzilla, iNews, and The List, among various other publications. And sitting next to him, we are also joined by political economist Clive Menzies, who is involved in Critical Thinking, a research and educational project which seeks to understand how the political economy works and identify levers for change. Now, this documentary centers on the Abacus Federal Savings Bank, a small American Chinese-owned family bank situated in Manhattan's Chinatown in New York City, which, because it was deemed small enough to jail rather than too big to fail, became the only financial institution to actually face criminal charges following the mortgage crisis in 2008. And born in Shanghai, Thomas Song founded Abacus Federal in 1984, hoping to make it easier for Chinese immigrants to get loans. And the bank eventually became a community hub, but in 2012, the Manhattan District Attorney's Office charged it with mortgage fraud, also indicting 19 of its former employees. And this film shows the Song family fighting back against the charges and the toll it takes on them, as well as the Chinese community.
Today, we are announcing the indictment of the Federal Savings Bank on mortgage fraud, securities fraud, and conspiracy. A federally chartered bank that has been catering to the Chinese immigrant community since 1984.
If you are going to pick on a bank, family-owned company, wedged between a couple of noodle shops in Chinatown, is about as easy a target as you could possibly pick.
When I was a lawyer, there was no bank owned by Chinese and serving the Chinese.
When I walk around here, I feel very much at home. This is a very tasty noodle shop.
That's always special. That's the butch, isn't it?
When we were children, my dad was excited about this bank he was going to start.
We serve people who've never even dealt with the banking system before.
This whole ordeal began in 2009.
One of our loan officers stole money.
He's lying all over the place.
He was running a money laundering operation. I fired him that day.
They went straight to their regulator, and they told them about it.
The DA's office started asking us questions.
Wait a minute, maybe we're the target.
If that prosecution goes through, that bank is going to go out of business.
Although this is David versus Goliath, their whole family of lawyers.
We spent a lot of time investigating and ended up absolutely convinced that the loan department was corrupt through and through.
They routinely falsified mortgage documents.
Reporters in this town were treated to this extraordinary photo opportunity. This almost Stalinist-looking chain gang.
Herded like cattle down the hallway. I've been doing this for 25 years, and I've never seen that happen.
Mommy's worried. Papa's 80 years old. He's been up since 5:30 a.m. He has nothing to eat for dinner. Let's get you some food. Papa, you do.
This is how he is. He's very calm, and I'm like a jumping bean, so I'm always running around.
You're going to eat now. You are older than me.
Abacus Federal Savings Bank had one of the nation's lowest default rates, not the highest, one of the lowest. Frankly, if every bank had underwritten as well as Abacus, you wouldn't have had a financial crisis.
People get the wrong impression that Chinese are not law-abiding.
This case is an attack on our community. We're easy prey.
Too big to fail turns into small enough to jail, and Abacus is small enough to jail.
Well, very well and welcome to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, this documentary, I think, gives a refreshing look at the banking crisis in that, unlike many documentaries and films in this subject, we get to see the more personal stories and the social impact the crash had. Now, Matthew, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on Abacus Small Enough to Jail?
Well, one of the most interesting things about it is we're used to seeing the big guy versus little guy stories, but the big guy is usually the bank. In this case, the little guy is the bank, and that sort of perspective, that sort of family-oriented perspective of it, is very interesting. I really enjoyed the film. I thought it was a strong story. Like, you care deeply about the family, you get to know them very well. The director, as you said, he made Hoop Dreams and he made the Roger Ebert documentary Life Itself, and he's very good at those sort of small, intimate family stories. And it's a very effective story, very well told. The court case stuff is interesting, if not perhaps quite as dramatic as you're maybe expecting. I mean, I don't think the outcome of the film is particularly in doubt, but it's still a very enjoyable, you know, piece to watch.
And Clive, if I could turn to you, what was your take on the film? Would you agree with what Matthew said?
Yeah, I think it was a very good film as a story of itself. And I think they gave enough suggestion of this too big to fail versus small enough to jail. But to actually do that whole story justice is really two films, and maybe something like The Big Short and this together actually show you more of the picture.
And what did you make of Matthew's point that this dynamic between sort of the big guy not being the bank in this case, but the small guy?
Well, arguably the banks control the regulatory system anyway, so it's not really surprising. And our analysis would suggest that this was a targeted attempt to show that they were doing something about the crisis whilst quite willfully ignoring egregious crimes on a much larger scale.
And Matthew, as you were saying, you said that Steve James is good at telling personal family stories. In this documentary, though, it's quite politically charged. Do you think he was making a political statement?
I certainly think he was trying to. I mean, you have the... You have the press conferences and that Cyrus Vance, the DA, gives, where he's very sort of explicitly targeting the banks, whereas actually it's the reality is it's a very small bank and nothing really related to what you'd call Wall Street. And you have the quite extraordinary the scene we just saw in the clip there with the chain gang, which is just really shocking anyway. And everybody interviewed in the film says that they've been working in this business 25 years or more and they've never seen anything like that. And the implication is they would never have done that to white bankers, black bankers, you know, anything like that.
Exonerating our entire community, no matter what we do, be it the little guy selling vegetables or a bank that's doing business. I told Mr. Song, I'm glad they pick on you because you're a fighter.
Cyrus Vance just felt this is easier to attack, especially as a family bank. But he doesn't realize Tom is not easy to be pushed around. And my girls, they're tough, smart, capable women, so courageous.
Although this is David versus Goliath, David being Advocates Federal Savings Bank has a slingshot. And that is, you know, their whole family of lawyers.
I was going to be able to fight this.
They're almost gleeful. They're like, we're going to have our day in court now. We're actually going to be able to show that they were wrong.
They made a decision that they were not going to plead guilty to something that they didn't feel the bank was guilty of. That is a courageous choice, and it's an expensive choice. The DA's office has hundreds of lawyers and took 5 years to do their grand jury investigations, and it is a daunting task to fight the government.
You could feel the enormous weight on their shoulders and the sort of stacks that are against them. Matthew, what did you make of their efforts of the Sun family to fight back?
Well, the filmmaker Steve James picks up the... I guess he's come on board the story somewhere after the court case begins and before the result of the trial. So the cameras are actually there when the verdicts come in you get a lot of the, you're not obviously allowed cameras inside the courtroom, but there's a lot of court reconstruction, so you have a feel for how the toll that the trial itself is taking on them. And yeah, I mean, as that clip showed, they're very sort of feisty characters, and they're all three of the women are lawyers, and they're really, yeah, they're very hungry for the fight, if you like. You don't really get a sense of how the investigation is going from the other side. You only see them and their efforts to sort of fight back, and what they're doing as a family. You don't really get a sense of the DA's office. There are a couple of interviews with people who were involved in the DA's office, but they don't really tell you anything of great interest.
Mm-hmm. And Clive, would you agree, what did you make of the Sun's family challenges and their struggle to fight back against the DA? Do you think they were justified?
They were certainly justified. I suspect the DA were quite surprised at the strength of their fight back, because I think the Chinese community, or Chinese as a culture, are generally quite diffident and respectful of authority. And I think I think they hoped to actually bring them, ship them into pleading guilty, and they failed.
I mean, absolutely, there is a clip where Tom Sung, basically, he's offered a plea deal, and then they just says, no, I'm not going to take that plea deal. It's really obvious that the DA's department thought they would just take that plea deal and, you know, all their problems would just magically go away. But no, that's, they, you know, they
see this right all the way
yeah,
to the end.
Yeah, they don't take the deal, exactly. And, I mean, as we say, it cost them $10 million. So another smaller business maybe wouldn't have been able to fight that the way they did.
And Clive, why was it then that, as the film claims, that Abacus was the only financial institution to actually face criminal charges following the 2008 financial crisis? You know, why don't we hear about major firms like Lehman Brothers, Bear Stearns, or Countrywide being held to account?
Could you imagine the outrage if you had Jewish bankers chained like they chained those employees? There's a very simple reason. The fraud that they're talking about in this film is nothing to do with the subprime crisis in terms of what crimes were actually committed, because the loan default rate on the Fannie Mae loans, the injured party was supposedly Fannie Mae, who made a lot of money out of this bank's loan book. And there were 9 defaults out of 3,000 mortgages. And actually, as it says in the film, their loan history was infinitely better than anyone else. What was happening in the subprime crisis is what people were packaging up garbage and selling it. There are stories of senior managers in Standard & Poor's, the credit rating agencies, being shouted at, being told to rate stuff, even though they didn't have the files on which to rate it. So there was this huge fraud, this creation of an illusion of some sort of quality in a mortgage book that was full of holes, unlike Abacus Bank, which had really well-documented loans. Yes,
they had a case of a bad apple, but they fired the man who was giving out
there is
bad
obviously
loans.
A cultural element to this case, which is debt is a social construct in a community. If I'm related to you and I lend you money, whether you pay me back is much less important than if I've signed a piece of paper with someone. And that is a culture of this community. And you could argue that there was fraudulent documentation, but it wasn't obscuring what was actually going on in the way it was going on in the subprime crisis, where people who were never going to be able to pay it, they didn't have cash earnings on the side that they weren't declaring. They were never going to be able to repay these loans. And the people selling those mortgages knew that, and they bet against their clients at the same time. So the criminality of the system, which controls most of the regulation as well, is actually trying to use this little bank as some sort of flag waving that we're jailing bankers. The only country to jail bankers was Iceland, and they jailed 28. Every other country capitulated. And this case had nothing to do with the subprime crisis.
Prosecutor, I'm not soft on crime. I've never seen a spectacle like this. These people were humiliated intentionally for no good reason.
It is not the district attorney's office's decision whether or not to put people in handcuffs, but people who were brought into court who have been charged with crimes are put into handcuffs. That's a decision that's made by the court officers. I won't go into it more than that because it's not something I'm involved with.
So in the film, we learn that the Abacus Bank plays an important role in the Chinese community. And we also find that it provides mortgages to immigrants who live sort of in a cash economy and have hidden assets. And we also learn more about Thomas Sung and his character in this film and his intentions, his noble intentions in starting the bank, as he believes that Chinese immigrants were being left out of the American dream. And what did you make of his character and his story?
Well, and the film explicitly uses clips from Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life. The opening shot of the movie is Thomas Sung and his wife watching it and identifying very strongly with James Stewart's character, George Bailey, and particularly his position within the sort of small town community, what feels like a small town community, and helping people with small businesses, and he knows all the businesses, everybody knows who he is, and stuff like that. So there is very much that sort of man of the people element to Thomas Sung's story, I think.
And there's a scene in the documentary where we see that he's able to calm the crowds of all the clients who are rushing to get their money back, and he's able to soothe them.
Exactly like happens in It's a Wonderful Life. And in fact, the film shows clips of that exact same scene happening. It shows clips of George Bailey speaking to the crowd, preventing the run on the bank by telling them that your money's in his business and your money's in his business, and everybody's kind of helping each other. And you don't actually see Sung calming his own crowd, but he tells you, you have him telling the audience what he actually did, which is basically exactly the same thing. He went out and told everyone, calm down, you know, trust me, you know me, I'm here, you know, your money's safe, and it worked.
It was an incredible moment, actually. Absolutely. And Clive, the film shows and suggests that there were racial implications behind the charges. Why were they being singled out? Was it because they were Chinese?
I don't think it was racist in the sense that the Chinese are dishonest. I think it was the Chinese were seen as a soft touch. As Matthew said, you know, that they were visibly shocked when they wouldn't cave and cop a plea for guilty. Mm-hmm. They preferred to fight. And I think that was their undoing. Other than that, I don't think it was racist as such as demonizing a community, but clearly it had that effect. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, Matthew talked about It's a Wonderful Life, and banking is an inherently dishonest business, which I won't go into. But what has been banking's salvation over the years is the relationships, and that's what banking always used to be based on. But that has completely gone with these mega banks, so there is no relationship. So you are dependent on the forms, whereas in a bank like Abacus, you're dependent on the relationships, and that's what their business is. And that's in stark contrast to what was going on elsewhere and being ignored.
That's a really interesting point. Did you want to add anything to that, Matthew?
There was, on the racism element, there is a very telling comment from, I think it's the VA, and correct me if I'm wrong, but where he says, oh, well, no, of course we weren't racist. We didn't treat them any differently to the way we treat South American bankers or, you know, Russian bankers or, you know, he sort of lists other ethnic groups, yeah, but leaves one kind of fairly major group out, white bankers, and that's the kind of fairness you'd at least expect.
I never thought my girls would work in Chinatown because we lived in Greenwich, Connecticut. Tom would be commuting every day, you know, like an hour and a half each way. So he didn't see them that much in those days. They had no idea anything, not a faintest idea about the Chinese community. In fact, Heather still doesn't. She hates the city, you know. She's like me. We both have headaches. And at home, when we don't want them to understand, we speak Chinese.
You always said to me, if you come work for the bank, the benefit will be you have a 9-to-4 job.
9-to-4?
Because a long time ago, people could leave at 3 for the bank. He said, you can have children, you can have a family.
You know what he said to me? He said, if you wish to work with me, remember, this is your own choice. And don't think it's going to be easy. You gave me two different stories.
A very endearing, warm family, and it makes you wonder. I wonder if any other bank CEOs are this caring. Matthew, I just wanted to ask for your brief views on the family themselves and how they're portrayed.
I think they're great. I mean, they're very entertaining dynamic between certainly the daughters and the mother. The mother's the real star of the movie, in my opinion. And she's sort of undercuts all of them with quite sort of funny comments. There's a whole sequence, a whole bizarre sequence where they're all sort of stressing about the sandwich that the father is eating and whether it's too dry and is he enjoying it and is he sure he's enjoying it and all that sort of stuff. Yeah, you get a
real feel for it. But then it highlights the unfairness of the situation, that there's an old man enduring this ordeal.
Yeah, he's 80. He's 75 when the prosecution begins and he's 80 when it finishes. Although I have to say, he looks pretty damn good for 80.
Yeah, not bad at all. And Clive, I'd like to talk about the wider issues now of the film. Why isn't there, I get the sense of this theme in the film, that there's a lack of accountability in the banking world. What do you make of this?
If you look at the personalities and the structures, they're all related. So the banks, in effect, control the central banks, they control the regulators, and so what appears to be wrongdoing can always be covered up. So you take the example of HSBC money laundering. They confessed. So the Department of Justice had a cast iron case. They were lent on by a combination of George Osborne, Adair Turner and Mark Carney, Chancellor of the Bank of England, head of the FSA at the time, and Chancellor of the Exchequer. They all sit on the Bank of International Settlements Board. So there is this web of power that sits over the financial system that actually ensures its own survival. That's why they bullied Congress into bailing out the banks in 2008, because they control
the levers
of power.
And we saw this in our country as well. Why is there such a tight relationship between the banks and the government? Aren't the banks supposed to serve the people?
Well, it comes back to that Rothschild quote, that let me control a nation's money supply, and I care not about its laws. Simply, money gives you control, particularly when you can create that money from nothing. So you can buy politicians, you can bribe politicians, you can pay people to kill politicians. So what's a politician got to do? He's got to obey orders.
There's some very hot issues you raise. But does this film evoke these sort of wider questions and raise issues about the morality of banking? Did you get that sense also from watching this documentary?
In this particular story, it's more focused on this small family and their small bank, and how, as Clive said, that this what happens to the Sun family is not related to the wider financial crisis. It's not the same, you know, the same thing. So in that sense, no. But you are very much aware of the financial crisis in the background, and certainly, like I said, the press conference that DA Cyrus Vance gives, where he gives this very sort of ebullient statement about, well, yes, we're going to be jailing these bank effect, well, words to the effect of, we're going to be jailing these bankers, without really going into the detail. Yeah, certainly that's there.
Well, certainly we learn that they emerge victoriously from this, the Sun family.
A spoiler, but yes.
Yes, a little spoiler, but I think it's public knowledge sort of now that this court case has gone on. But just final thoughts now. Matthew, what's your verdict on this film, and would you recommend it?
I would certainly recommend it. It's a very entertaining story. It makes you angry a little bit, and it's, you know, it's always interesting to see film documentaries where there's a strong sense of injustice, and particularly if it ends well, then that's, you know, all for the better. Yeah, I mean, I enjoyed it, certainly.
And final thoughts to you also, Clive. Would you recommend this documentary?
I certainly would. What spoke volumes to me is that Ken Yu, the DA star witness, was the original fraudster that was reported by the bank to the authorities, and they revoked his plea bargain at the end and charged him. And so, you know, that tells you exactly what was going on.
I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, but just quickly.
I just wanted to add to that, actually, that really stuck out for me as well. Like, not only that, the original fraudster becomes the prosecution's star witness, which is just insane. I really couldn't understand that at all, like how that was allowed to happen. Basically, somebody who has confessed to lying and been caught lying and committing fraud becomes the star witness. Mm-hmm.
It's a very puzzling business indeed, but I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, and we've come to the end of this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali عليه الصلاة والسلام, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the programs to my brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: كل معاجل يسأل الإنذار، وكل مؤجل يتعلل بالتسويف.
Imam Ali said, "He whom death overtakes early seeks time, while he whose death is deferred puts forth excuses for the postponement of doing good actions." Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs to my brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Dear friends, one of the great lessons which we learned from the truly universal persona of Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him, is the power of faith. So it's very interesting, but we find that one of the esteemed wives of the Holy Prophet, Salama, has been quoted as saying, "One day the Messenger of Allah was in my house. Jibra'il, Gabriel, came down speaking to him for some time. While Gabriel was speaking with him, the Messenger of Allah was smiling. After the meeting had ended, I said, 'O Messenger of Allah, may my parents be ransom for you. What was the reason for your smiling and rejoicing?' The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam said, 'Gabriel, Jibra'il, has informed me that when he was coming to me, he had seen Ali grazing his camels, and because he became tired, he laid down on the ground, and since he had gone to sleep, the cover that he had put on himself had fallen to the side, and half of his body was exposed to the sun. And so I, Jibra'il, went and put the cover back on his body. And when I did this, I felt that Ali's strong faith had penetrated my heart." Very amazing, very simple, very beautiful.
one of these sayings that we find regarding Imam Ali alayhi salam, that faith is indeed something which is very powerful. So, dear friends, never underestimate your faith. Always believe in the power of faith, the power of Iman. In this story about Imam Ali, we find that his faith was so strong that even permeated, diffused, it was transferred. Jibrail could feel the faith of Imam Ali. Never doubt yourselves, dear friends. Never underestimate yourselves. You are truly more powerful than you can ever imagine. A profound and beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
Ask you for the protection on the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil. And I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, "Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger." And I ask you for protection on the day when the guilty shall be recognized by their marks, so they shall be seized by the forelocks and the feet. And I ask you for protection on the day when a father shall not give any satisfaction for his son, nor shall the child give any satisfaction for his father. Surely the promise of Allah is true.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Atta, the producer of the program To My Brother, and at this moment I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Fayyaz Jafar. I hope you enjoy it.
And when we go towards seeing the instruction of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam toward Malik al-Ashtar, amongst the main themes and advices that he gives them in terms of being a leader is telling him, "Oh Malik, know that you have a responsibility where people have to be receptive to you. And if people love you, they're gonna follow whatever you have to say. But if people don't love you, well, they're gonna write a lot of mean emails about you." Another piece of advice given by Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam toward Malik al-Ashtar, he says, "Oh Malik, in the same way that you look at leaders, people will look at you." "What do you mean, oh Amir al-Mu'mineen?" "In the same way that you scrutinize leaders, you scrutinize people who take positions on the member, giving talks, reciting poetry, taking positions of community leadership, whatever it might be, know that people will scrutinize you. And the same way that you speak about leaders, people are going to speak about you. So get ready for all of the bad things that you're about to hear from people. But at the same time, know that you don't want anyone to use that sort of language and use that sort of rhetoric. So be two steps ahead." In reality, Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wasalam demonstrates such concern for Malik al-Ashtar. Why? Because again, if we take a look at it from the context of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam, who was more scrutinized than Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi? Every walk, every word, every step of the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam, he had Muawiyah from one side, he had these guys from the other side, he had a third group from the other side, watching his every step. And he's trying to tell Malik al-Ashtar, "Oh Malik, know that in the same way that you look at people, or that you looked at people, people are going to look at you. So when you assume the position of responsibility, then be careful the way that you speak, and be careful the way that you dress, and be careful the way that you converse with people. And every single movement of yours, everyone is going to observe. Just because of the throne or the chair that you're sitting on, just because of the garb that you're wearing, and every single misstep that you make might potentially be a problem for you." And in reality, we see that in reality, every single day, we do the same exact thing. We as people within our own communities, but in reality, that's exactly what people, in terms of their essential nature, do.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. COVID cases in the United Kingdom have been rising in recent weeks as a result of partial easing of restrictions, together with the growth of the Delta variant of the virus. We have prepared for you an article written jointly by Nicola Davis and Jessica Elgott. The piece is titled UK Reports About 10,000 COVID Cases on Day Before Lockdown Was Due to End. The article has been taken from the British newspaper The Guardian. More than 9,200 COVID cases were reported in the United Kingdom on Sunday, 20th of June, the day before it was originally planned that all remaining COVID restrictions in England would be lifted. It came as figures revealed that more than 1 million COVID jabs were booked in 2 days following the invitation on Friday for all adults in England to come forward for vaccination. COVID cases in the United Kingdom have been rising in recent weeks as a result of partial easing of restrictions, together with the growth of the Delta variant of the virus. On Friday, Public Health England revealed cases of the Delta variant of the virus had increased by 79% in the space of a week, and it is now believed to account for 99% of new COVID cases. The number of patients in hospital in the United Kingdom has also been increasing, albeit by far less than would have been expected without the vaccination program. The number reached 1,316 on Thursday, 17th of June, the highest since the end of April. The Delta variant is not only more transmissible than the Alpha variant, which previously dominated, but may also be linked to a greater risk of hospitalization and is believed to be somewhat more resistant to COVID jabs, particularly after one dose of the vaccine. The situation led Prime Minister Boris Johnson to delay the final easing of lockdown restrictions in England, pushing it back from 21st of June to a possible date of 19th of July, not least because the postponement will allow more people to receive their second vaccine dose. Sunday's figure for new cases of 9,284 in the United Kingdom was down from 11,007 on Thursday, 17th of June. This was the highest figure since 19th of February this year. Surge testing, which has been used in hard-hit areas such as Bolton, Lancashire, has been expanded to other areas of fast Delta variant spread, including Lancashire and Cheshire West, where it was rolled out earlier this month. On Saturday, 19th of June, surge testing was also announced for parts of South London and also in Cumbria. NHS England has said 1,008,472 appointments for COVID jabs were booked over Friday, 18th of June, and Saturday, 19th of June, following the announcement that all adults in England can now receive the vaccine. The figure is likely an underestimate, as it does not include appointments made with GPs or those who had the jab at walk-in centres, such as the pop-up vaccination centre at Tottenham Hotspur Stadium in London, which opened for the day on Sunday. Dr. Susan Hopkins, Chief Medical Advisor for NHS Test and Trace and Deputy Director of Public Health England's National Infection Service, said the United Kingdom was seeing the impact of vaccination in key infection hotspots, but infections were rising in other areas. She told BBC's Andrew Marshall, "We are definitely